Attention to the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, the 13th chapter. We want to start reading in verse 18. And read down through verse 21. The 13th chapter of Hebrews. Verse 18. Says, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you, the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every work, good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Before we get into this message tonight, we first of all want to say this. We're not going to be able to get into it in as much detail as it should be entered into. In fact, the subject that we have tonight, if it was really covered thoroughly, you'd have to read Genesis through Revelation, because it's a great subject, and it's found throughout the Scriptures. In fact, it's the basis of the Scriptures. Also, we'll not be able to tell you everything about this covenant, because we don't know everything about it ourselves. But I do believe what the Lord has taught us concerning this, that we can give you at least a rough outline, and hopefully to excite you as true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to take up the study yourself and to find out what is contained in it. As we've already said, we're going to talk about a covenant. And the covenant is found in the 20th verse, which is titled The Everlasting Covenant. The Everlasting Covenant. It said, the great shepherd of the sheep through whom the blood of the everlasting covenant. Whenever God deals with men, he always deals with them in covenant relationship. God established that first of all in the Garden of Eden. He created man, placed him in the Garden of Eden, and then made a covenant with him. He told him that he should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that he would eat thereof, he should surely die. God gave him something to do, and God gave him a prohibition. He gave him something that he should not do. And he says, this is the stipulation. You keep the covenant, you live. You break the covenant, you die. We find that God has always been dealing with men in covenant. Whenever he made a covenant with Noah, or dealt with Noah, he dealt with him in covenant relationship, didn't he? Amen. Whenever he dealt with Abraham, he dealt with Abraham in covenant relationship. Whenever he dealt with David, he dealt with him in covenant relationship. We find that God has always done that, and that's because he pleased to. Not because he had to, but because he pleased to. We find that when Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, God was faithful in his part of the covenant, wasn't he? Amen. Man didn't keep the covenant, but God did. God is always faithful in his covenant relationships with men. What he says, he will do. And the stipulations which he makes, he will perform. Amen. And we find when it came to the covenant with Abraham, or with Adam, when Adam did sin against God, we found that it brought dire consequences, didn't it? It brought mankind into the total depravity and sin and degradation that we find ourselves in as a race. We all died in Adam, didn't we? And we find that was because of the covenant that God had made with Adam. When Adam died, we died because we were in Adam. We find that God has always dealt with men in this way. But we find that God has a first covenant and a second covenant, basic covenants that he deals with men. We find that the first covenant was the covenant of works. That was the covenant that was made with Adam in the Garden of Eden. We find that it was amplified and magnified when he gave the law upon Sinai to Israel, based upon the same relationship, do or die. We find that God has another covenant, though. And this is the covenant that we find in this portion of Scripture, which is entitled the Everlasting Covenant. The Everlasting Covenant. That covenant with Adam, that covenant with Israel at Sinai, was not an everlasting covenant. It had a beginning, didn't it? And one day it'll have an end. But this covenant will not. As we look into this covenant tonight, there are three things that we want to try to bring before you. First of all, we want to bring before you what the covenant is. We want to look at the everlasting aspect of the covenant. And then we want to look at the character or the foundation of the covenant, which is the blood of Jesus Christ. The covenant that we speak of course, is not the covenant of works. We understand that. That is the first covenant that is talked about in the Word of God, and that is what is many times related to in the book of Hebrews as the first covenant. But we find that there's a second covenant also that is given to us. Jesus Christ is not the mediator of the first covenant, but Jesus Christ is the mediator of the second covenant. Let's read some portions in the book of Hebrews. And if you've got any markers, mark the book of Hebrews around the 8th, 9th chapter, and then also book the book of Ephesians in the first chapters of the book of Ephesians. We'll be referring to some other portions of Scripture, but primarily these will be the Scriptures that we'll be using tonight. But we want to see in the book of Hebrews, in the 8th chapter, first of all, that Jesus Christ is the mediator of the second covenant, which is a better covenant than the covenant of works. The book of Hebrews, the 8th chapter, in verse 6, it says this. It says, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry," speaking of Jesus Christ, "by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant," this is the covenant of works, "had been faultless, then should no place should have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he said, 'Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath said, or made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." He is the mediator of a new covenant and a better covenant then, isn't he? Look also in the book of Hebrews, in the 9th chapter, in verse 14. It says here, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For which cause he is the mediator of a new testament or a new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament or covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. In the book of Hebrews, the 10th chapter, in verse 9, again we read this scripture. It says, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." Jesus Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. A better covenant than works. There was nothing wrong with the first covenant. Let me make this straight, first of all. There was nothing wrong with the covenant of works. It was a good covenant. It was righteous. It was holy. The only fault with the new covenant was man's inability to keep it. There was no fault in that covenant, but the fault lay within man himself. Amen. He's the one that broke the covenant.
That's right.
But we find that this second covenant is a better covenant because it has better promises and is based upon a better source.
Amen.
A better source. We find that we commonly call this covenant the covenant of redemption. Because the end of this covenant is the redemption of God's people. We also see that we call this time sometimes the covenant of God's grace. And it is the covenant of God's grace because it is wholly executed of God upon those who are not worthy to receive the blessings of this covenant itself. But Jesus Christ is the mediator of this covenant. We find under this covenant, there's three things or four things that we need to consider. First of all, who are the contracting parties in the covenant? Every covenant has at least two parties to it. Has to have at least two parties to it. It's an agreement between two is what it is. It's a contract between two, you might say, in essence. So we need to understand the everlasting covenant. Who are the contracting parties? Persons of the covenant. Well, let us understand and realize that it's not between God and mortal men. You say, well, isn't it the covenant of redemption? Is not the redemption of men the end of that covenant? Is that not the purpose of that covenant? Did God not make it then with man? No. Man is the recipient of the blessings of the covenant.
Amen.
But my friend, he didn't enter into the agreement.
Right.
Only in one aspect, possibly, and that is with the mediator of the covenant, and they in him. But we find that this covenant is based upon the Maker. We already read to you in the book of Hebrews in the 8th chapter. And I want you to notice there in verses 7 and 8 what it says there. He says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there should have been no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of," you say, "with the house of Israel." But it doesn't, my friend, depend upon Israel. We are the recipients of the covenant, but we are not the ones who've entered into the covenant, in the agreement. You say, who did then? Who did then? God did with himself. He did with himself. We find that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit entered into agreement with themselves to bring this covenant to pass in order that his people might be saved. We find that it is therefore a sure covenant, an everlasting covenant. For it rests not upon the abilities of man to perform but rather rests upon the ability of God to perform.
Amen.
And God never fails.
Amen.
God is always faithful in His covenant relationship pertaining unto man. It rests upon the all-powerful, the all-wise, the immutable God Himself. Though the covenant, as we've already said, makes man as the direct recipients of the blessings of the covenant, we find that man is not the one who is the workers of it. The stipulations of the covenant we must also look into. God foresaw when He created man that man would fall. You say, did God know that Adam would fall in the Garden of Eden when He made the covenant with him? Yes, He did. God knows the beginning from the end. He knows all things. He knows all things because He's purposed all things. All things come to pass according to His good pleasure and His good will. He knew man would fall. He knew man that would stumble and that man would disobey Him in the Garden of Eden. And we find that He, foreseeing this, He would bring into play this covenant of redemption, and because it pleased Him, He would do it for His own namesake.
Yes.
We find the Father took a part in this covenant. The Father's part in the covenant was to choose a people to redeem. They're called the elect in the Word of God. Now, this might startle some people, but God's not trying to save everybody. God's not trying to save everybody. If God was trying to save everybody, everybody would be saved. God never tries to do anything. God does. We need to understand that. We find that the Father entered into this covenant by being the one who is given the credit of designing it, but also of purposing the salvation of those that would be the recipients of it. Look in the book of Ephesians in the first chapter and see if this is not exactly what we find in this portion of Scripture. Ephesians, the first chapter, and in verses 3 through 7, it says here, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according..." Now, who's He talking to? He's talking to the saved, aren't He? He's talking to the church at Ephesus. He's talking about redeemed people. And He tells them there that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. According, or in accordance with what? Accordance to His will, which was purposed before the foundation of the world. It says here, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption, through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. So it sounds to me like the Father did some choosing, didn't He?
Amen.
Sounds to me like He chose a number of people. If you read the book of Revelation, it's going to be a great number. Of every tribe, of every kindred, of every tongue, of every nation, of the generations of men that have ever walked the face of this earth, He has chose of them a people to secure unto Himself in redemption. He chose them. It says before the foundation of the world. I know that's hard to swallow for some people, but that's exactly what the Scripture says. And I know that many times people like to use their intellect and say, well, God gives us an intellect, we're to use it, and if I can't understand it, how can I believe it? Well, that's what faith is all about, is believe when you don't understand. Just simply believe what God says in His Word. And that's all that faith is. And we must believe it. The Father chose before the foundation of the world a people for Himself. We find that the Son became surety of this covenant. Under the law, He would do what they could not do. Under the law, he would establish for them a perfect righteousness, and under the law, he would receive their damnation. And thereby he would what? Secure their redemption by his own blood upon the cross of Calvary. In the book of Hebrews, in the 7th chapter, let us again read. In the 7th chapter, in verse 19 of that chapter, it says this. For the law made nothing perfect. Now listen to what that says. We have many in the religious world today that are very sincere individuals. And they're sincerely trying to get acceptance with God through the law. But God didn't give the law to give life. God didn't give the law to establish a righteousness that we could have as far as our own obedience is concerned. It made nothing perfect. Isn't that what it says here? The law made nothing perfect. But the bringing in of a better hope did. By the which we draw nigh to God. This hope is the second covenant, or the everlasting covenant. He says, and inasmuch as not without an oath he was made a priest, but those priests were made without an oath, speaking about those of the Mosaic priesthood. He says, but this with an oath, by him that saith unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now that's Christ. He's of a different order of priesthood, isn't he? He's not under the law in that respect as the priest. He's of the order of an everlasting priesthood, of which Melchizedek is a type. In verse 22, it says, by so much was Jesus made the surety of a better testament or covenant. He's made the surety of it. In other words, when this covenant was entered into, the Father says, I, by my wisdom, have chosen a means of redemption. I have chosen a people to redeem. The Son says, Father, I will take upon myself their obligations under this covenant. Because they can't do it. They're in sin. They're corrupted. They're totally depraved. They can't keep the law. But I'll keep it for them. He's the surety. And we find that when he came into this world, that's exactly what he was. He was the surety of his people. Does it not tell us, even before Jesus Christ was born, when the angel spoke to John or Joseph, did he not say, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall what? He shall save his people from their sins. How would he do that? He'd do it through his own suretyship. We all know what a surety is, don't we? We know that an individual who is surety for another says, if that individual cannot perform or do what they say they will do, I will do it for them in their stead. And it is counted as though they did it. That's what a surety is. And under the law, that individual cannot be touched because the surety is the one that did what they were supposed to do, even though they didn't do it. And Jesus Christ is the surety of it. So he took upon himself their obligations, didn't he? And we find also that in this covenant, the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, also entered into. He said, Father, I'll take upon myself the responsibility to quicken them and to bring them to the saving knowledge of this covenant, which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, it's through the operation of the Spirit of God that we are brought into this covenant relationship in Christ. And so we find in the book of 2 Thessalonians in the 2nd chapter and in verses 13 and 15, notice what it says here. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through what? Sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it going to be accomplished? As far as applying it to the elect of God. How are they going to come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ? How are they ever going to repent and believe upon the Lord when they haven't got the ability within themselves? The Spirit says, I'll do the work. I'll take the gospel to their heart. I'll go with power and with much assurance with the gospel, and I will quicken them and grant unto them repentance and faith, and they shall believe. But he also says, I'll dwell with them too. I'll be in them. And I'll work in them. And I won't leave them. And I'll accomplish your work in their life. And I'll bring them to glory, to the glory of Jesus Christ. Here's the stipulations of the covenant. The three persons of the Godhead entered in together in order to accomplish this redemption for us. No wonder that the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ is called God's salvation. It's thy salvation, O God, which we have received. And it is holy by grace. Of course, the objects of this is the elect of God. Not everybody in the human race or the descendants of Adam, but only those which God the Father hath chosen and given to Jesus Christ as the surety. Listen to what Jesus Christ said. Notice in the book of John, the 6th chapter. John, the 6th chapter, in verse 35, we find here in the great discourse on the bread of life, and Jesus Christ is the bread of life. And so he says in this portion of Scripture in verse 35, he says, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. John 6:35. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Amen. But I say unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father, now listen to this, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Doesn't sound to me like he's going to lose a one, does it? All that the Father gave me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. This is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Father gave them to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ said, I will not lose a one of them. And all that the Father give me shall come to me. Say, how shall they come? The Father will draw them through his Spirit. Because it says in the same portion of Scripture, if you go down in verse 44, it says, no man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. The Father is the one that does the drawing through his Spirit. Through his Spirit. Notice in the 10th chapter of the book of John. Now these are the words of Jesus Christ. In the 10th chapter of the book of John, this is Jesus Christ speaking about the Good Shepherd. And remember there in the book of Hebrews, the 13th chapter we read, he says he's the great shepherd of the sheep. The sheep. Now notice this. In verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Speaking about the Jewish fold. Them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold. and one shepherd. Notice down a little bit further in this same chapter. Notice in verse 24. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, he said, I told you, and you believed not. Now listen to this. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish.
Amen.
So we find in this portion of Scripture that the objects are the elect of God then, those that the Father gave unto the Son, no more, no less. And all that the Father gave the Son shall come unto him. And he should not lose a one of them. He gave his life for them. And God the Father will make sure that he has his reward, even his people. You can read in the 17th chapter of the book of John. We'll not take time this evening because of the time restraints. But you'll find there also that when Jesus Christ prayed, he said, I don't pray for the world. But I pray for those that thou hast given me out of the world. And the Bible goes on to say down there in verse 9:11, it says, I pray for them. He says, and the world hates them because they're mine. But we can see that the objects then of this covenant are the elect of God. Even though they didn't enter into the covenant as far as any of the engagements of the covenant were concerned, they are the recipients of the covenant.
Amen.
And all of this was done for the same purpose that God created all things in the beginning. For Himself.
Amen.
For His glory.
Amen.
If you'll read over there in the book of Ephesians again, you'll find in that first chapter, what does it say there concerning this? Why God did it? It says, first of all, that He did it according to His own will. It's not because of anything within the elect that God chose them to be the recipients of His grace, because they're just like the children of disobedience. There's no difference in them whatsoever than those that shall die in their sins.
That's right. Amen.
They're all sinners, all worthy of eternal wrath, all dead in trespasses and sins. But it tells us in this portion of Scripture that He did it according to the good pleasure of His will, because He simply pleased to. He didn't have to please to. You know, it could have been that God could have entered into an everlasting covenant with Himself to redeem angels. But He didn't.
Amen.
And for that we should be eternally grateful.
Amen.
He could have left us in the chains of darkness, reserved unto the day of perdition, every one of us, and been just in it. But according to the good pleasure of His will, He set His heart upon the children of men. And because of we got the covenant of redemption, or the everlasting covenant and redemption through Christ. But it was done for the glory and the praise of His glory. If you'll notice over there in that Ephesians in the fifth chapter, or first chapter, it says there in verse 6, it says, to the praise of the glory of His grace.
Amen.
To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. And you go down a little bit further and you'll find down there in verse 12 it says that we should be to the praise of the glory of His grace, or to, of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. Verse 14 speaks about the Spirit which is given unto us, which is the earnest of the inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. You want to know why He did it? For His glory. For His glory. Sometimes we sing that song, I know whom I believe, but I don't know why He saved me. And you know, I know why He saved me. He saved me for His glory. He saved me for His glory. And I'm to glorify Him. That should be the whole purpose of my life. And my existence is to glorify Him. We can look over into Romans in the ninth chapter, and you can also see there. that it was purposed within himself for his honor and for his glory too. We'll not read that portion of scripture because we've got several other things that we want to say. I told you this, you could write a volume about each one of these points. But let us look into the second point now. Getting as bad as Brother Hancock, aren't I? Second point, which is the everlasting aspect of the covenant. Now, if I understand rightfully, and I believe Strong's and Young's Concordant back me up in this, that this word everlasting here is literally eternal. Now, there's a difference between everlasting and eternal. You say it's just a small difference, but it's still a great difference. Something that's everlasting can have a beginning but never an end. But something that is eternal never has a beginning and never has an end.
Amen.
You say everything's had a beginning. No, everything hasn't had a beginning. God didn't have a beginning. God has always been. And that's exactly the way this covenant is too. It's why it's called an everlasting or eternal covenant, is because of its antiquity. It was before there was anything. We've already read to you in the book of Ephesians where it talks about before the foundation of the world that he chose a people unto himself. This covenant has always been in the mind and heart of God.
Amen.
Say, how long's that been? From eternity.
Yeah.
I can't explain it any better than that. From eternity. It's always been in the mind and the heart of God. Everlasting. It has an antiquity to it that goes back beyond eternity, you might say. I can't think in that terms. Can you think in the terms of eternity? I can't. You can't either. But before the foundation of the world, it tells us, from the beginning, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world and was manifest in these last times for us. He's the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Before time and space and matter ever came into existence. The covenant of redemption, the everlasting covenant, was in place. It had been entered into by the eternal God. When Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, God wasn't caught off guard. God already had a covenant to supersede it. Already had an agreement made that would redeem his people from the race of fallen Adam. God didn't hurry around after Adam fell and say, oh, now, what am I going to do? And then he starts, well, I think we'll enter into a covenant and redeem him. No, the covenant was already there.
Amen.
Already in place.
Amen.
Therefore, it is everlasting. Notice in the book of 1 Peter in the first chapter in verse 20 of that chapter, it says this. He says in verse 18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot,
amen,
who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Foreordained before the foundation of the world. When were the elect's name written down in the Lamb's Book of Life? And it's not like the song that a lot of Baptists like to sing. There's a new name written down in heaven, and it's mine. Oh, when we was in Cape Girardeau, we went to it believed in church truth, but was Armenian in theology. And that was a song they loved to sing over and over again, and every time they'd sing it, I'd say, oh, God, forgive them. Because the song implies that when they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, God wrote their name down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, before the foundation of the world, our names were written down. We ought to rejoice in that. But it is eternal because it has no beginning. It's from everlasting to everlasting, the covenant is. We find it is also everlasting in the very fact that it is sure. It's a sure covenant. Anything that is everlasting, my friend, must be sure. Is that not true? I mean, that's a basic truth. If it's everlasting, it has to be secure. It has to be secure. And we find that that's exactly what David said about that salvation he had in the Lord, doesn't it? In the book of 2 Samuel, in the 23rd chapter of that book, when he rejoiced in the covenant that God had made with him, he said there in verse 5, he says, "Yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation." It's an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. Now, I'll say about this everlasting covenant, there's not one thing that's missing in it. It's sure in all things. Every aspect of salvation has been taken care of in this everlasting covenant. Every thought concerning the redemption from sin and every necessity has been made and met in that covenant with God. But it is sure because it's everlasting. It'll never go out. It's immutable. It doesn't change. Everything changes and passes away with time. But this covenant will not. You say, why not? Because it's based upon one who is immutable. And that's God. And He doesn't change. Look in the book of Hebrews again with me in the 6th chapter. Because this is a point which I rejoice in. I'm a sinner, saved by grace, and I sin. But that doesn't change the covenant of grace and the blessings of that covenant for me. It is one that is immutable, unchangeable. Hebrews, the 6th chapter. And start reading there in verse 11 of that chapter. For it says in this scripture, he says, "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to full assurance of hope unto the end." We're to hope with full assurance. Why? Because we've got a sure hope. He says, "That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath is confirmed, of confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which endureth within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." God couldn't swear by any greater. He says, "I swear by myself. It's sure." And God never goes back on a covenant promise, does he? Never does. He always fulfills his covenant. He always does what he says he will do. The 9th chapter of Hebrews in verse 11 through 15, again, you find the same thought is brought before us. In verse 11 of the 9th chapter, he says, "But Christ being made an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with the hands, but to say, not with this building, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. My friend, it is immutable. It is sure. It is everlasting. When Christ has brought every one of His to heaven, the covenant will not end then even. It may be consummated, but it will not end, because we'll be receiving the blessings of that covenant throughout all eternity. It's everlasting even in that respect, isn't it? The last thing we want to bring before you, and we've got to hurry on this point, is the blood, my friend, is the very foundation of the covenant. If it wasn't for the blood, my friend, there would be no covenant at all. No covenant. People wonder why we as Baptists rejoice in the blood. You say, you're a slaughterhouse religion. We are. Through the slaughter of our sacrifice, we have redemption. It's through His blood we have the forgiveness of sins. And only through the blood of redemption. We find that it is the essence and the essential part of the covenant itself. It's the effectual part of the covenant. Is what Jesus Christ did when He shed His blood upon the cross of Calvary and then took that blood into the presence of the Father. The shedding of Jesus Christ's blood was a culminating act which sealed the covenant itself. Without the blood, there is no remission of sins. By that blood, we find that Jesus Christ has canceled all our sins. We find that through that blood, the law was satisfied. We find that through the blood, the reconciliation was made between a holy God and a sinful people. We find that God then has a righteous basis upon which to administer grace and mercy upon those that trust in Jesus Christ. You know what's wrong with the works salvation? There's no just basis for it with the Holy God. For those that are trying to save themselves by their good deeds, their morals, they'll never come to perfection because there is no redemption in it. Because they have not laid a foundation which is righteous and just for God to forgive their sins.